All right. Good morning, River West. Great to see you. Special welcome to guests and visitors. As you're getting seated, go ahead and pull out your Bible, and while you're kind of getting settled, I got to share with you three prayer requests that you'll want to know about before we get into the Word together. My name's Adam, one of the pastors here, and the prayer request number one is that when you come back here next Sunday, you're going to meet somebody new. We've added a new member to our team, our staff team, an amazing guy. His name is Colin Dobrin, and Colin is joining our staff in the worship ministry. He's going to be working with Pastor Eric to shepherd the ministry of worship. An amazing guy. When you come back next week, he'll be here. He might even be up front leading us a little bit in some of the singing, helping Eric with that. And don't panic, don't worry, Eric's not going anywhere, all right? We're not losing Eric. In fact, we just locked, yes, it's a good thing. We just, we locked Eric into a multi-million dollar contract through 2011, 2020 or something. But no, Eric, if you've been around, you know Eric has been stepping into greater and greater ministry. It's awesome to see, super proud of him. He's been preaching on Sunday nights, part of the preaching team, and taking leadership in areas. So he's stepping into new things, and that's opening up some needs in the worship ministry. So Colin will join us. Come back. But pray about that, okay? Here's the second thing. Next Sunday night is a baptism service. And so on Sunday night after the worship, we'll go outside. The plan is to set the baptismal out there on the back lawn. And we're baptizing a dozen folks. A lot of them are junior high school kids in our church, which is so awesome. So I'm asking you to pray. Pray for those folks that are getting baptized and pray about coming back to be a part of that. When we think of baptism, we think of it as a community life event. So it's an opportunity to be together, to celebrate, to support these folks. It's a beautiful thing. Come back and join us for the baptism service. Here's the third prayer request. It's a little more heavy. We have been praying for Pastor Kayumba. Pastor Kayumba is the senior pastor of our sort of sister church in Bujesera, Rwanda. And he has fallen very ill. In fact, he's so ill that he really is not getting out of bed. He's not able to preach. He's not able to be at church. And so we're going to pray for him. Now, the elders of River West are talking right now about what we need to do to get him medical attention, but we know that the great healer is Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. Amen? So we're praying to him for healing and deliverance in Pastor Kayumba's life. And with that, I'm going to have you turn to the book of Philippians. We're continuing in our study of Philippians. Will you turn there now? If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, and their ushers will get you the word there in front of you. And I'm going to launch in this morning, and I'm going to just go right to a verse that I'm going to read with you, and I would suggest this is the most radical verse in the entire Bible, okay? If not in the entire Bible, definitely in the book of Philippians. It's very radical, what you're about to see. It's right in the heart of chapter 3, right in the heart of the text that we're going to study this morning. It's Philippians 3 in verse 8. We read it with me. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Just let that sit for a minute. Amazing. Super intense. And I got to confess to you that this week I kept stubbing my toe on this verse every time I read it, because every time I would read it, I would come to the realization I so rarely talk about Jesus like this. So rarely. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. I consider everything in my life like rubbish. The other word that we could use is the word feces. That's really what the Greek means. I mean, that is intense. And I read it and I thought, I almost never talk about Jesus like this. And I have a feeling you would agree. You'd say, how many of us talk about Jesus in this way? And beyond talking, how many of us think about our relationship with Jesus in these terms? Something radical happened to Paul when he encountered Christ. He came to this realization that knowing Jesus is of such infinite worth that it eclipses any other thing about his life. That's what the word surpassing worth, do you see it there? Paul was like, knowing Jesus is so infinitely valuable that it just eclipses everything else in my life. Everything. It's like that moment in your life when you encounter something so precious, so valuable, that it causes you to reprioritize everything else about your life. And you realize this is so precious. It's such a treasure that I would literally sacrifice everything else in my life to get this one thing. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13, 44, where he said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. And he does it with joy. He does it with joy. That's how Paul thinks about knowing Christ. Now, in my life, I've found myself in the presence of some pretty valuable things, right? I remember standing in front of the Mona Lisa in the Louvre in Paris. It was my 3-year anniversary with Kathy. We went to France. And there we were standing in front of the Mona Lisa, which is the most valuable painting of all time. It's in the Guinness Book of World Records. $780 million approximately. And I remember standing, looking at the Mona Lisa with my wife, who's an artist and an art connoisseur, and I was trying to pretend that I understood what was happening in this moment. And I remember sitting there looking at the Mona Lisa and thinking, I don't get it. I'm looking at it and I'm like, I don't get it. What is the fuss about? It's so much smaller than you think it's going to be. And it's really dark. And when on the pictures, I think they like enhance the light. But when you're standing and looking at the Mona Lisa, it's pretty dark. It's pretty small. And I remember thinking, what's the big deal, you know? $780 million. Did you know that the average visitor to the Louvre spends less than 15 seconds looking at the Mona Lisa? They fly to Paris. They buy a ticket. They get there, and they have the experience that I had. They take a selfie and they move on, okay? I mean, $780 million, and I stood there and I thought, my life is not being reprioritized by this, okay? But I can think of a relationship that has changed my life. A relationship that's so priceless that it reoriented everything about my life. It's my relationship with my bride of 21 years, Kathy McMurray. 21 years. We celebrated on August 11th, 21 years, yeah. And for our anniversary, we did what we love to do. We went out in the wilderness, and we found this lake called Buck Lake, and it's ranked as it's a 10 swimming hole, okay? It's a number 10, which is the highest rating in Oregon. And we drove out to Buck Lake, and you have to drive super far, and then you have to get out of your car, and you have to walk in. You can't even drive to Buck Lake. And I have learned in the course of my marriage that the further that I get away from civilization, the greater the likelihood that my wife will wear a bikini, okay? I'm just being honest, just being real. So I'm like, baby, I will drive to the ends of the globe, okay? So we went out to Buck Lake, and we're out there. I don't know why they call it Buck Lake, but anyway, we're out there in Buck Lake, and we have these flotation devices, and we're sitting out there on the lake, and we're just holding hands. And we're looking at each other, and we're laying out in the lake. And the second we sort of made eye contact, we both immediately went back to the day of our wedding. And we started talking about it. And I'll never forget it. Standing there on the altar, I thought I was so old. I was 22, okay? 22. I had a butt cut. It was horrible. But anyway, standing there looking at Kathy and coming to the realization, this relationship is so priceless that literally I would give up everything for this relationship. And I knew my whole life is being reprioritized because of this relationship. Now take that and multiply that by infinity, and we might get close to what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3, chapter 8, when he thinks about his relationship with Jesus Christ. I wonder what it would take for you and I to begin to think about Jesus the way Paul does. What would it take? Our series is called Think Christian, and we're looking at the book of Philippians through the lens of what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? What does it mean to think about the world in a Christian way? And today we're going to look and we're going to learn from Paul, how should we think about our relationship with Jesus Christ in comparison to everything else in our lives? And so I'm going to have you go back now, and we're going to work through this whole chapter, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Our text is 1 through 11. I'm going to walk through this. Along the way, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to make some observations because there's so much going on. And then at the very end, I'm going to give you three practical suggestions. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Paul says, I've told you this before, okay? I'm repeating myself. I realize I'm repeating myself. But it's not a problem. It's no trouble for me to repeat myself because right now I'm getting to the place where I'm about to talk about the most important truths about the Christian faith. Every scholar agrees that the text we're about to look at is like, if you wanted to get to the heart of Paul's gospel theology, Philippians 3 verses 1 through 11 is that. It's so important. And Paul says, now look, I've talked about this before. I'm going to repeat myself. But it's not a problem because these truths are super important. They're worth repeating. River West, can I just say to you something you already agree? There are some truths that are so important that we should be repeating them every time we're together. Amen? Some truths, so important. They're like at the very core of our Christian faith, and they bear repeating. And that's why we repeat them. And that's why sometimes you come and you think, why are they driving home that same truth again? I thought we heard that truth last week. Yep, last week and next week as well. Every time I read this verse, I'm reminded of what Martin Luther said in his commentary on the book of Galatians when he talked about the gospel. I have the quote for you. He said, the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. Martin Luther, there you go. Beat it into their heads. There are some truths that are so important that literally we need them to be pounded into our heads constantly. And that's what we do at River West. The central gospel truths, they're worth repeating. We have an event called Introducing River West, where newcomers come and we talk about the church and we talk about our beliefs. And there's a member of our church named Dean Bussey who has been to every single Introducing River West that we've ever done in the last 20 years. And I used to think Dean came because we serve free lunch, but I actually realized Dean, every time he tries to share something at Introducing River West, and he always says the same thing. Somewhere near the beginning, he'll say, I just want everyone to know, my name's Dean. I've been to every single Introducing River West. I've been here for a long time. I've been here since the early days. And here's what I want you to know. There's a lot of things about our church that change. We've grown. We've moved buildings. But there's one thing that never changes. We focus on Jesus, and we preach the gospel. And I'm like, thank you, Dean. So cool. We're always changing stuff around here. We're changing the brand of coffee that we serve, right? We're changing up the building, you know. Sometimes we have donuts, sometimes we don't. I don't know. You have to just show up. But there's one thing that's never going to change. You might show up next week and there will be donuts, there might not. But I guarantee you this, when you show up next week, we're going to open our Bible, we're going to talk about Jesus, and we're going to preach the gospel, and we'll never stop. And here's why. Because it's the most important truths that we might be tempted to begin to assume. Those are the truths that it's kind of human nature to go, no, I got that. You don't have to cover that anymore. But we don't ever totally get it. That's the danger, is to assume I've got it. D.A. Carson, great scholar, once said, if there's a group of people that ever assume the gospel, they're just one generation away from a group of people who will deny the gospel. So assuming it is one step away from denying it. So we never assume the gospel. But here's the other thing that's interesting. It's always the core truths of the gospel that are the target of our spiritual enemy. If Satan is going to go after anything, or if a false teacher is going to go after anything, it will always be those core truths. And so Paul says, it's not a problem. I'm going to repeat myself. Because there's always a risk that someone will distort the gospel. And that's where he goes next. Look at verses 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, now Paul has switched to super intense warning mode. He's in warning mode. There's a threat, all right? And so his language gets intense, and he starts using these big threatening words. And you dog lovers, you have a little bit of a hurdle to jump with this verse, all right? Because when we think of dogs, we think of clean, cuddly, adorable. Yeah, that's my dog, Scout, right there, all right? Look at that. That's what we think when we think of dogs. My wife brought that home, and I was like, oh my gosh, I'm going to spend a fortune on this thing, aren't I? We treat our dogs like royalty, and I'm not even a dog guy. I'm a cat guy, all right? There's dog people and cat people, but look at that face. One time, my wife had her back turned to me, and she heard me talking, and I was saying, I love you so much. You are so beautiful. And she was like, thank you, honey. And she turned around, and I was holding the cat. I was like, I love you so much. Anyway, how do you say no to that? Now, that's not what Paul had in mind. When Paul said, look out for the dogs, think this, all right? That is the 2016 winner of the ugliest dog contest. I'm not kidding you, all right? So when you hear Paul say, look out for the dogs, think that, okay? But think it like on steroids. The dogs in Paul's culture, please take that down before we all lose our lunch stomach. In Paul's day, the dogs were big, they were dangerous, they were unclean, they were scavengers, they were unpredictable. So whoever this threat was, whoever this false group of teachers were, Paul starts piling on the insults. He goes into intense attack mode. And he needed to, because he's fighting for the purity of the gospel. And he says, look out, they're dogs, they're evildoers, and they're mutilators. That's intense. And the key to understanding who this group was is that word mutilators. In the Greek, that word, mutilators of the flesh, is a play on the word for circumcision. So Paul was dealing with a familiar foe, a foe that he had dealt with in the Galatian churches. They were called the Judaizers. If you've been around the church or you've read a study Bible, you might know a little bit about them. These were Jewish Christians who were insisting that all of the Gentile Christians get circumcised. And what they wanted, they said, Jesus, great. we totally believe in Jesus, and you have to become a Jew in order to be saved. So Jesus, yes, plus you have to get circumcised because circumcision was the mark of Judaism. And we sort of have a little bit of a historical bridge we have to cross there because in our culture, lots of people get circumcised, not everyone. It's becoming less familiar, but sometimes we hear about something like this and we go, I don't totally get what the big deal is. Why is Paul so intense right now? What's he freaking out about? You know, what's the danger? But there was a huge danger. It was extremely dangerous. It was threatening to the central truth of the gospel of grace. At stake was a person's confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. At stake was the sufficiency of Christ alone. This is what enemies of the gospel always go after. They're constantly trying to distort the gospel, even if it's just ever so slightly to distort it. But in such a way where they remove from it all of the power, all of the purity to actually change someone's life. Often that distortion involves just a slight addition. They would say, oh yes, Jesus. Jesus is amazing. And plus, you need to do this. You need to get circumcised. Jesus, yes. Jesus is amazing. Jesus and get circumcised. Or maybe a modern day equivalent might be something like, Jesus, yes. And you got to go to this particular church or that particular church. Yes, Jesus. And you have to tithe. Or yes, Jesus, plus you have to receive the gift of tongues. Yes, Jesus, but also you got to vote Republican or Democrat. It's just very subtle. It's like it's the Jesus plus fill in the blank. And here's the problem. The moment you try to add something to the gospel, it ceases to be the gospel. I once heard it said, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. I think that's true. You add anything to Jesus that is required to be saved and changed, and suddenly you have distorted the gospel and made it an anti-gospel. Imagine crystal clear glass of water, pure. If you dropped even the tiniest, tiniest drop of red food coloring, it would immediately and completely distort the purity of that water. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what he's talking about. And this is why Paul says that Christians are people who glory in Christ. You see it there in verse 3. Christians are people who boast in Jesus, not in our flesh. We never boast in anything we do, circumcision or anything else. We boast in Christ and in Christ alone. And I want to ask you, River West, brother or sister, are you a person who boasts in Christ? Do you talk about Jesus with passion the way Paul talks about Jesus? Do you glory in Christ in your neighborhood, in your marriage, at work? Do you talk about how much Jesus has changed your life? If you ever meet somebody who claims that they're a Christian, but you never, ever hear them glorying in Christ, talking about Jesus, you probably have a reason to wonder whether or not they really are a Christian. Because Christians are people who boast in Jesus. We don't put confidence in anything else. And so Paul goes on, and he says, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's like, these guys who think they can boast in what they've done, circumcision or being a great Jew or whatever it is they think they're doing, let me tell you about a person who can boast, who has a resume that he can boast in. It's me. Verse 6, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's saying, I was like the A-plus student of Judaism, all right? I was like the most A-plus model student. If there was anyone who had a resume that he could bring before God and have confidence in, God, you can accept me because of this, 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 and this, it was the Apostle Paul. If there was anyone who could trust in his own flesh for right standing before the Lord, it was the Apostle Paul. And it's like, it's almost like Paul's wanting us to see, it's just, it's human nature to want to come before the Lord and try to put something forward and say, God, I can earn some part of this. Like there's, you know, it's not all bad, right? It's like human nature to try to justify ourselves even just a little bit in who we are or what we've done. And sometimes it's so subtle that it goes undetected. It's just hiding in there, and we need the Holy Spirit to kind of get in there and work and reveal and go, why are you always wanting to slide that thing forward and say, God, look, I'm acceptable. We may not relate to any of the things on Paul's list, being a Hebrew of Hebrews or a Benjamite, but there are other things that I think happen for us. Have you ever, in your relationship with the Lord, found yourself thinking, well, God, I'm pretty good. Like, I'm a pretty moral person, you know? I try really hard. I walk old ladies across the street. I pay my taxes. Like, I'm a pretty good person. Have you ever thought, Lord, I'm trying hard. I'm a good husband. I'm a good father. I'm a good mother. I'm a good wife. I'm a good employee. I'm acceptable, Lord. Or have you ever thought, I serve in the church, you know? I make coffee every Sunday for those slobs who drink all that coffee at River West. Every Sunday I'm there serving, making coffee. I try, Lord, right? Or have you ever thought, I serve, I do mission work. I'm out there doing social justice. Can I suggest something, River West? Right now in our culture, I think one of the ways where we in the church, we might be most tempted to sort of justify ourselves is in our zeal for social justice work. That could almost become a substitute for trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, right? So let me give you a little thought experiment. I've used this before. I think it's helpful. Imagine that this week, you're going about your week, and you just randomly walk into this amazing opportunity to share the gospel with someone. It's at work or somewhere, maybe it's in your neighborhood. And you walk in there, and it's like the opportunity gets dropped in your lap. And just as you're about to launch in and share Jesus with this person, you stop and you think, you know what? I nailed it this week as a Christian. Like, I was so on point, you know? Or as my daughters would say, I was on fleek as a Christian. And you think, you know, I nailed it, Lord. I bet the Lord's going to bless me in this thing. And then you launch in and you share the gospel. Or maybe you're about to share the gospel and you stop and you go, man, you know, I kind of blew it this week. Kind of fell on my face. Made a mistake. I fell into sin a little bit. I wonder if the Lord's going to bless me in this moment where I'm supposed to share the gospel. But see, don't you realize what we're doing in that moment? Is we're we're trusting in something in addition to Jesus, to be blessed by God, to be accepted by God. It's very subtle. It can just hide under there. And now you can understand. You can understand why if a person had even just the slightest little bit of Jesus plus something else in their Christian faith, Jesus plus I'm moral, or I pursue justice in the world, or I serve in the church, or I tithe regularly, or I lead a growth group, or fill in the blank. If you have anything just that's slightly in addition to Jesus, you could understand why that person would not really glory in Jesus alone. Talk about Christ the way Paul talks about Christ. So let's finish the passage here, and then I'll share a couple of thoughts with you. Look what Paul says after his resume. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You know, it's really interesting. In this passage, Paul borrows from the world of financial record keeping to get a metaphor to talk about his relationship with Jesus. And he says, what if you were to imagine that your whole life is like a ledger? You know what a ledger is? A ledger is a way to keep track of financial transactions. There's typically two columns. There's a credit column and a debit column. And Paul says, what if you were to think of your spiritual life as a ledger, and you have all those things that are gains, that are credits, and you have all those things that are losses, debits? And Paul says, you know, before I met Christ, I had all these things in my gains column, all that stuff on my resume. Being circumcised on the eighth day, the perfect Jew, a Pharisee. I thought of all those things as credits to my account. They were like gains for me. But then what happened was the moment that I encountered Christ, I moved all of those things out of that column and into another one. It was like all of a sudden I met Christ and I was struck with my desperate need for the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ alone. And I realized all of these things are loss. And I moved them right out of the credit column and I put them into the loss column. And Paul says, it's like Jesus totally blew up my entire value system. The way that I valued everything got turned on its head. And he said, now, when I think of the gain column, the credit column, there's only one thing in that column. And it's Jesus Christ. Everything else has been moved. Everything else I consider to be a loss. And you know what? When Paul says this, he's not just talking about the sinful stuff. He's not just talking about the intrinsically bad stuff. It's easy, River West, listen, it's easy to throw away junk in order to gain Christ. That's easy. But what Paul does here is he takes it even further and he says, no, even the things that are good, when I hold them up to the perfect hue of a relationship with Jesus Christ, I realize they could be a loss for me. And I transfer them into the loss column. Jesus is so infinitely valuable that he eclipses everything else about my life. I read that and I think, what in the world is going on here? And do we think like that? And do we talk like that? And it dawned on me that there's nothing has changed about the value of the things in our world. They're all the same. What changes is my affections. What changes is how I see things. What changes is how I prioritize things. And it would almost be like coming to the realization, because of how precious Jesus is, you realize if I were asked to sacrifice things in my life in order to gain Christ, I know I would gladly do it. Now, God almost never makes you do that kind of thing, right? He never holds up good things and says, you got to pick. But what if you did have to pick? You know, what if you realized, I can keep my health, I can keep my relationships, I can keep my reputation, I can keep my job, but in keeping all of that, I lose Christ. I don't know about you, but if I stop and think, I know, I would gladly say, no way. I would keep Christ at the loss of all things. He's so precious. He's so precious. I don't have to convince you, River West, that we're living in days where more and more people are being forced to make that kind of a decision. I've seen more stories in the news about Christian martyrs in the last year than I had seen in the prior 10. People who were said, who were instructed, deny Christ and you can keep your life. And this is the world we're living in. I've started thinking a lot about martyrs. I picked up a really interesting book a couple weeks ago called 8 Women of Faith. This is an amazing book where they look at the stories of 8 remarkable women and their contribution to church history. And the very first story is about a female Christian martyr, a woman who lost her life because she refused to deny Christ. Amazing story. Her name was Jane Grey, and she was publicly executed by her cousin, Mary I. You know her as Bloody Mary, right? Jane Grey was Mary's cousin, and Mary executed her because Jane refused to recant her Protestant faith in Christ. And so Jane went to the guillotine literally clinging to Jesus and Jesus alone. It's an amazing story. Now, you might have studied it and you know all the politics and all the history in England at that time, but what you don't realize was there was this theological thing that was going on behind the scenes. And actually, Mary was trying to convert her cousin Jane away from Protestant Christianity into a religion that was Jesus plus other things, the Catholic Church and good works. And 2 days before Jane was executed, Mary sent in this super powerful, super famous chaplain. And this guy went in there, he was a master debater, and he went toe-to-toe with Jane. And it's an incredible story. Jane just like schooled the guy with gospel theology. Amazing. And he was like, no, it's faith, but it's also love and good works. And Jane said, I refuse to believe that. I'm justified. I'm righteous through the righteousness of God through faith in Christ alone. Philippians 3:9. And she took that to her execution. Let me just read about the last moments of her life. Shortly before 11 o'clock on the morning of February 12, Sir John Bridges, the lieutenant of the Tower of London, came to lead Jane out of the scaffold that had been built against the wall of the central White Tower at its northwest corner. At the scaffold, Jane was met by a crowd of thousands, and an observer recorded what then took place. She mounted the scaffold stairs, and standing there in that chill February morning, Jane briefly addressed the crowd that had gathered. And she urged them that she died a true Christian woman. She said, I do not I do look to be saved by no other mean, but only by the mercy of God in the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And then in her dying breath, she said, Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jane said, take my health, take my relationships, take my reputation, take my life. You could take anything, because all those things pale in comparison to knowing Christ and his perfect righteousness. And I wonder, what would it take for you and I to think about Jesus in that way and to talk about Jesus in that way? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to close here by sharing three suggestions. You can write these down, take them. I'm only going to read them. Or you can think of these as three pastoral words of advice. You say, tell me what to do now, Pastor. You've said so much. What do I actually do? Okay? Here's three things. If you are trusting in anything other than Christ, or in addition to Christ, for your right standing before God, it's time to throw that thing in the dung heap. Just throw it in the dung pile. If you're trusting in anything in addition to Jesus to be accepted by God, throw it away. It's rubbish. Here's number two. If anything in your life is competing with Jesus for your primary affection, it might be time to take another look at the ledger. If anything, even good things, are starting to compete with Jesus for your primary affection, you want to take a look at that. Because remember, Christians are people who treasure Jesus so much that the way they think about other things, the way they use other things, their generosity, everything about their lives tells the world around them, Christ is my treasure. He's so indescribably valuable. So if anything is competing for Jesus, with Jesus for your affection, take a look, a hard look, even good things. And here's the third one. If your life has been completely devastated by the loss of anything other than Jesus, you may need to take another look at your ledger. This is really heavy, okay? If your life has been devastated by the loss of anything other than Jesus, and I mean devastated, I don't mean just, wow, that was incredibly awful. But I mean devastated to the point of I no longer have hope. You need to take a look. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, in the little things that you lose, don't sweat it. It's no problem. And in the really big things that you lose, he said something very wise in 1 Thessalonians. He said, in the big things, mourn. Yes, Christians mourn. But we never mourn as those who have no hope. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, Christians mourn, but we mourn differently. We mourn like people who have an eternal hope. We mourn like people who actually really believe, you could take almost anything from me, but there's one thing you could never take away, and it's my standing in Christ. That's big. It's big. Today we're going to sing a song that Eric and I chose together. In fact, I'm going to have Eric come, and he's going to lead us in a worship song that it really, what it does is it articulates what we just read in Philippians. And I'm going to just finish out, I'm going to read to you verse 10 and 11. Look on the screens. We're going to come back next week and launch from here. It's interesting, Paul loved his relationship with Jesus so much. And here's how he finished the passage. He said, I want to know him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I also want to know the suffering, his suffering on the cross. And I want to know that I would attain to the resurrection from the dead as well. We're going to come back next week and talk about that. Really big thought. But I'm going to say a prayer for you, and we're going to get ready to worship the Lord. Will you bow your heads? Lord, we know when we step back from a passage that is this deep and this rich, we know that we've been mingling in the world of your very thoughts, Lord. There's just no way that a human being could make this up. It's not possible. It's too rich, it's too profound, it's too wise. And there are Sundays, Lord, when we come and the sermon is lighter, and then there are Sundays when we come and the sermon is more focused, more intense. And that's a good thing. We need to be reminded. We need to sit at the throne of Jesus. We need to remember that our righteousness comes from outside of us. It's an imputed righteousness that's granted. Righteousness of God. Today, as we sing, we'll stand before you, Lord, and we'll stand in Christ and in Christ alone. And it's our great privilege to do so. Lord, I want to pray for those who have come who are realizing, I'm not sure that I've turned my heart over to Christ. I'm trusting in lots of things in my life, but I'm not trusting in Jesus, and I believe this is the day where as we worship, some will turn for the very first time and put their hope in Christ and become Christians. I pray for that, Lord. Thank you, Father. But for all of us, may we glory now, may we worship, may we reignite our passion for Jesus, and may we leave here thinking about Jesus and talking about Jesus the way Christians should. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people say.